So Linda Bartram is not here this morning. She, when she is, usually sits somewhere down around here. Linda Bartram is physically blind. And Linda, several years ago, asked me to try to be sensitive to the fact that in Christian imagery and metaphor, blindness is pervasive, and it's usually used as a metaphor for being spiritually obtuse or dense or just downright stupid. And she just raised it with me, and so I've been really conscious of it ever since. It is utterly impossible in Christian art and poetry and imagery to eliminate the use of the term blind. We've had a few places like Amazing Grace where we've kind of tweaked it just a teeny bit to try to edge it to one side. But it's a pervasive part of our imagery, our iconography, of our scriptures, of our music, and you cannot eliminate entirely. And Linda understands that. But she just wants me and us to be sensitive to it. We can't eliminate it because it points to a very crucial reality in Christian life and in spirituality. It points to the fact that so much of our spiritual lives is about perception. It's not about becoming a better person. It's not about being, as Shannon was pointing out, it's not about being a perfect follower of Jesus. It's not about getting all kinds of extra points on your way to heaven. It is about how we perceive, how we see with the eye of our heart, how we perceive and see reality in this time-bound, material, physical, horizontal plane. And the reality is, we frequently don't see clearly. I still have pretty good eyes, but I do need to go to the drugstore once in a while and buy a new pair of readers so that I can read. Some of you aren't quite as fortunate. If you took your glasses off right now, you might think someone other than me was preaching at you. Our eyes are not always perfectly clear. And our scriptures this morning are full of it. Saul is struck blind and only later comes back to some clarity of vision. And it's clearly an embodiment of the journey that he is on. But the place it really gets almost kind of Keystone Cops funny is at the end of John's gospel this morning. Because the disciples come across as the gang that just couldn't get it right. First of all, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb to be near the physical presence, she believes, of Jesus. She finds the tomb empty and gets the message that Jesus has risen from the dead and that she should go and tell his disciples. And she runs to them and says, "I saw the Master," and she told them everything Jesus had said to her. Now, at that point, you would assume, I guess, that they would all go, "Wow, that's fantastic. I can't believe it. Such good news. I'm so happy." Two of them run to the tomb, find it empty, believe that Jesus is gone, and apparently kind of go back to life as usual. John tells us later on that day, the day that Mary has reported that she has seen the risen Christ, later on that day the disciples had gathered together, but fearful of the Jews, they had locked all the doors in the house. It's not exactly a picture of triumphant, victorious, overriding faith. These guys cowering behind locked doors for fear for their lives. But Jesus hasn't quite given up on them. And so John says, Jesus entered, stood among them and said, "Peace to you." Then he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples, seeing the master with their own eyes, were exuberant. Jesus repeated his greeting, "Peace to you. Just as the Father has sent me, I send you." Then he took a deep breath and breathed into them. "Receive the Holy Spirit," he said. Now surely now they figured it out, haven't they? This is Jesus standing. They're not going simply on Mary's word anymore. Now they're going on their own actual lived experience. And furthermore, they're going on the experience of Jesus having breathed into them and releasing in them the power of his Holy Spirit. Well, you know the story. Thomas wasn't there. So they report to Thomas this amazing experience they have had. But it's not enough for Thomas. He says, "Unless I see the holes in his hands and the wound in his side, I will not believe." And 8 days passed. Think of what that 8 days was like. 8 days for Thomas going, "You guys are crazy." And 8 days of them going, "Well, maybe you're right. Maybe we are a little bit weird. And I don't know, did we really have that experience?" And 8 days of just silence. 8 days of absence. 8 days of trying to find it in your heart to believe that what you've experienced is actually true. And then Jesus appears again to all the disciples, and this time Thomas is present. Jesus shows him his wounds, and Thomas replies, "My master and my God." You'd think that'd be enough. And then John kind of sums up and says, Jesus provided far more God-revealing signs that are written down in this book. These are written down so that you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and in the act of believing, have real and eternal life in the way he personally revealed it. But doesn't that sound like the end of the book? Don't you think he should kind of wrap it up now? Seems like the story's over. But he doesn't stop. There's more to come. And it's not great, even yet. With all of these experiences, the disciples still seem to be at loose ends, having three times now witnessed the presence of the risen Christ, having had the Holy Spirit breathed into their lives. They're still kind of like confused and bewildered. And so Peter has a great idea. Let's go fishing. Let's go back to what we know. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat. But that night, John says, they caught nothing. It's just this kind of sad, lame, barren experience. Nothing's going on. And then John says, just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach. And they look. And they all jump up. And they all rejoice. And they all cheer. And they all jump into the water and rush to the beach and worship Jesus, right? Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach. But the disciples did not know him. Wow. What does it take? What does it take for these guys to suddenly be able to see what they have seen three times, been told once, and experienced in their hearts? What is wrong with them? Why are they unable to perceive this extraordinary reality of the divine presence of God in the person of Jesus, who is standing right in front of them? What's wrong with us? Why don't we perceive? Why don't we see? Why don't our hearts break open every hour of every day with the wonder and the beauty and the mystery and the power of life. I think the problem for the disciples at this point in the story is that they are looking for, they're hoping for, they're expecting something incredibly dramatic, incredibly powerful. They're expecting lights flashing and lightning coming from the sky and thunder and a voice coming out of the heavens. And what do they get? They get a guy inviting them to come for breakfast. "Come and eat," Jesus says. And he's got bread, and he's got a little fire on the beach, and he's got fish to toast. The problem with perceiving the presence of the divine that permeates all of life is that it comes in the ordinary. In the ordinary stuff of life. In the ordinary events of our lives. In the ordinary relationships of our lives. It's there all the time. The only issue is whether we are able to see or to not see. And the part of the reason we don't see is that we devalue the ordinary. We devalue the physical and the central to Christian faith, to Christian practice, is the practice of the Eucharist. We come here Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, and we take a little piece of bread and a little sip of wine. And if you have the courage to be not too Anglican, towards the end of the Eucharistic prayer, if you actually look up and you look at me, you'll see that I'm holding up the cup and the bread. Because I want you to look at it. I want you to see it, not because I want you to worship it, but because I want you to see that what that bread and what that wine is saying, and what Jesus was saying when he left us the Lord's Supper, is he's saying that that bread is both bread and God. That wine is both wine and spirit. And when you see it in the bread and the wine, you know where else you get to see it? You get to see it in you, in yourself, in your own life. You get to see that I am body and spirit. Paul says, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are never, ever allowed in Christian faith to devalue the body. It's just a heresy in Christian understanding. Your body is a cherished, beautiful vessel of God's presence. And all of physical creation is a cherished, beautiful vessel of God's presence. And we miss it because it's so familiar. Because it seems so ordinary. Heather and I went yesterday for a short walk in Playfair Park. We used to go there with our little girls. And it's near our house. And back in the day, Playfair Park was a nice little play area, and then it was pretty much a big field with all kinds of bush and stuff growing there. And some people, I don't know, how many years ago did they start, you know? 3 years ago? 20 they started clearing that out? Wow, 20 years. So 20 years, Colleen from the neighborhood got this bright idea that she should clear all the invasive species out of Playfair Park. And so she started working away and got joined by Zita, who did
briefly.
You weren't good enough. So a number of people joined her, and they labored literally thousands of hours just pulling out all the invasive species. And you go there now, and it is a sea of, I don't know what colors canvas, is it purple? I want to say purple. Some people probably would say blue, but it's this sea of purple. It is unbelievable. It's an absolutely glorious manifestation of beauty, life, and love. But if you go there in a couple of months, it'll be back to kind of ordinary, just a field, right? won't look like anything. That's life. In the midst of the ordinary, the beauty and the presence and the light and the power of God are always present. The problem is never absence. The problem is never God's absence. The problem is not that God is far away and you have to go somewhere to get God. The problem, this is why blindness is such an important metaphor for us. The problem is only ever perception, our ability to see, our ability to perceive in the midst of life the beauty, the wonder, and the goodness that in fact tells us that all of life is sacred. There's no sacred secular split. There's no place where God is absent. Every part of life is filled with the grandeur and the glory and the wonder and the beauty of God's presence. There's a little verse in your pew leaflet this morning somewhere. I know it's there. I saw it before. There it is. Underneath welcome, Emily Dickinson. Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around it and pluck blackberries. So the question for us that is raised by the disciples this morning is what it means for us to stop and see. What does it mean for us to take a moment and step aside from the clutter and the clamor, to clear out some of the invasive species that have infected our lives, and allow the garden of our hearts to return to its natural state? Your heart is a place where the camas blooms, but sometimes you lose sight of that reality. The Eucharist is a place where we are called to remember who we are, that we are divine physical beings, that every part of our being is infused with the mystery and the beauty of Christ's presence. And we gather to celebrate that, affirm that reality, and help one another to see more clearly.